We're going to continue where we left off this morning in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 18. And also, as we continue in Philippians this evening, we're going to be taking a look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if you wanted to mark your Bibles there. So Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 12 through 18. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that it did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Let's pray before we start this evening. Father, we thank you for your word. Again, we pray for illumination in our souls, transformation within our hearts, that we may walk according to your commands. In your son's name, amen. So when I was about 11, 12 years old, we spent a lot of time camping between, when I was about 5 to that age. My parents purchased this nice boat with a 90-horse motor on the back of it. We were all excited for this boat, but there was just a transition in that time of my life and in my parents' life where things were transitioning. We used the boat maybe 2-3 times total. After that, it got stowed away in the shed for about 30 years. We never touched it after that until the day that we sold it. So I got my driver's license. I had sports. I had school. I had work. Camping and those kinds of things were set to the side. My parents, likewise, working a lot of overtime during that time of our life. The boat never got the usage that it should. But this was not the intent when we bought the boat. We had a lot of plans, a lot of places to fish, to water ski, camp up in Iron Mountain like we always used to do, but we just never got around to doing it. So the title of the message this evening is, "Now Get to Work." We see what Jesus has done in Philippians 5 through 11. Now Paul focuses on the application of this message. What are we going to do? When a person becomes born again, they have the rest of their lives to walk with the Lord. So many new opportunities. So much time now to spend in the Word, in service to others. But like the boat that my parents had purchased, it is so easy to set aside our faith and get caught up in doing other things. It's easy to set aside the gifts and the talents that God has given us, that we are to pour into one another because we are distracted somewhere else. It's so easy for us to stay who we are in our Christian conduct and in our heart. It is so easy to neglect prayer and Bible study, to never grow really too far out of that old nature and develop the new nature of Christ, to remain stuck in our old habits and to remain stuck in our old ways of thinking. It's just too easy to do this. So the transition we see now coming from Philippians 2, 5 through 11, we are now in verse 12, and the word "therefore" is a separation in the text. It's a separation that separates the work of Christ and the mindset of Christ from the application of these principles in our life. So it's going from doctrine and the mindset Now to the practice. Verses 5 through 11, we see what we spoke of this morning. Just in quick review, Jesus coming down from heaven, taking on a human nature, becoming of the lowest ranking position on earth as a slave in humility, willing to suffer and to die. And then this morning, his exaltation into heaven because of this work. This is the work that Christ has put on display for all of us. Now the question is, what are we going to do with this information? And the right answer is, now we busy ourselves. Now we get to work for the kingdom. So verse 12, Paul says this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." This verse has been severely abused and misunderstood. Most people, when they hear this verse, put the cart before the horse. What does "work out your salvation" mean? But first, what does it not mean? This is one of the most favorite verses people like to quote. Those who believe that works play some sort of role in our salvation. Those who believe that at some level or at some degree, you have to earn the salvation or at least keep your salvation. I remember when I was in college, I had a college professor. He was involved in something. I don't know if it was the New Age. I don't know if it was some Gnosticism or what's the other one? Scientology? Something along those lines. I couldn't quite tell. My friends in the class were trying to get it out of him. We're nudging each other. We couldn't get him to budge. But he could spot out what he would refer to as the fundamentalists in the class. And how I responded to one of his comments drew a lightning rod from him. Because this verse that he snap quoted to me was, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." It was on the tip of his tongue. And he shot it right at me. He labeled me as a fundamentalist from that point forward because he would always teach in this class. He was a religious professor. He would say, "Salvation lies within." He would say, all people come to God. They come to Christ in their own unique way. This is what he would teach. That everyone had their own path to God. That through karma, or through reincarnation, through being a good person, you are working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this was an interesting take. I understood where he was coming from. He was a friendly man. At the end of the semester, I walked out the door. He shook my head. He said, "Stay on the path. Stay on the path." So he was a nice man, but we just had this disagreement with this verse. Also, we'll see a different interpretation of this verse from our Roman Catholic friends. A combination of a person's choice and being baptized, where you receive sanctified grace in the Catholic Church, and then maintaining that salvation through good works and through merit. So yes, you receive that sanctified grace in Roman Catholicism, but you have to keep it. You have to have good works follow after that. You have to have merit come after this. Because what ends up happening is, as you're working out your salvation through good works, mortal sins are a loss of salvation. Venial sins are also, but it's a loss of heaven, but it's to purgatory. So you see how Philippians 2:12, working out your salvation, is understood. So for this reason, Catholics, as we're talking to our Catholic priest, a friend of ours, cannot be completely sure that they're going to make it to heaven, because good works play such an important role in this. In order for salvation to be complete, God's grace and our works have to cooperate together to result into our salvation. So you could see how they view Philippians 2:12 in that light. And also, anybody who believes that they can lose their salvation through sin also holds to this type of thinking, where they use this verse to show that it takes some type of cooperation between us and God to finally get to heaven. Yes, you may enter into a state of salvation, they say, but you have to keep it. That's not what Ephesians 2:12 is saying. What is this verse actually saying? Well, we have to define what this text is meaning by salvation. Throughout Scripture, words are used, but just because the word is being used, we have to know how it's being used in the context that it's being used. So Paul uses this word in three different ways throughout Scripture. Salvation, as we all know, refers first to justification, the moment a person is saved. Justification is when the blood of Christ has been applied to us, we become Christians at that moment. We receive the righteousness of Christ. Christ receives our sin debt. That's justification. That is salvation. The second use, and this is the use that we're seeing here in Philippians 2:12, is for sanctification. The process of becoming more like Christ. Putting off the old person, putting on the new person. Sanctification. And the third use, glorification. Salvation referring to the ultimate saving act when we are in the presence of God for all eternity. It's our future reality in heaven when this mortality puts on immortality. So justification happens the moment we're saved, and it's all of God. We saw this when we read Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's justification. Sanctification, the process of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ as we die more and more to ourselves. And when Paul talks about working out your faith or your salvation with fear and trembling, this is what he's referring to. Like justification, sanctification also starts with God. Justification is all of God. Sanctification starts with God, but now there is a cooperation between us and him in conforming to his image. Because in verse 13 it says this, for it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. So this is not talking about a person keeping or earning their salvation status. Notice what the verse does not say. The verse does not say work for your salvation in fear and trembling, or work toward your salvation in fear and trembling, or work at your salvation. It doesn't say any of those things. What does it say? It says work out your salvation. Why does it say it like that? Because God has already put his saving faith in your heart. He's already worked that faith in your heart. You already have that faith. Now that you have that faith in your heart, work that faith out of your heart. This is what sanctification does. It's our cooperation with the grace that he has given us. And the more time that we spend in Christ, the more spiritually mature we become. There are no shortcuts here. The more time we spend in Christ, the more spiritually mature we become. But notice, it is God who initiates not only justification, but the sanctification process. You work together, but God is leading you. He gives you the will. He gives you the desire. We respond out of the doing. But since we must cooperate with God here, what does this mean? It means you can resist. It means you can become stagnant and you can become complacent. It means you can become lazy in your spiritual walk. You can be a Christian for a very, very long period of time with very little spiritual growth. Your salvation, it's still secure in Christ. He still holds you in his hand. But you're not growing as you should be growing. And as I just said that, upstairs, I think the youth have the plants sitting up in the wall, and they're growing as the sun hits them. But if we're not in the sun, the literal second person of the Trinity, we're not going to grow like those plants are growing upstairs, because our hearts are not right before God. They're not getting nourishment like they should be. Have any of you ever walked into a gym? Have you ever looked around? Who are the people in the gym that are the biggest, that are the strongest, that are the most fit? Those who spend the most time in the gym, those who work the hardest. Being in shape physically doesn't happen overnight, and being in shape physically takes time, dedication, work, and commitment. The same thing in our Christian walk with Christ. Who are the most spiritually mature Christians? Those who spend the majority of their time in word, in prayer, and in fellowship and service to other Christians. Those who have not just learned the word, but they've applied the word. They've had many experiences, many trials in life, where the word in the mind that exists in the heart came to practice through the hands and through the feet many times over. And they've also taught the word to others, not necessarily in a classroom, but by their conduct, by how they speak, by how they act, by how they respond. Spiritual maturity doesn't just happen, and it doesn't just happen overnight. Now, going back to the boat that I referenced in the beginning that my parents bought, we bought that boat in about 1990. We sold it in 2020, so we had it about 30 years. When we pulled it out of the shed, it still had the sticker on the side that said licensed for 1991. That's how long we had the boat stowed away. After all that time, we took it down. My stepdad put the charger on the battery. They turned the key. They weren't expecting anything, but the boat fired right up. After sitting 30 years in the shed, fired right up. Excellent example of our justification in Christ. The moment we are saved, we are eternally His. We never stop being Christians. Just like that boat's function never stopped being a boat. The engine still fired right up. We still have the Holy Spirit within us. His blood has redeemed us. We are permanently His. But in regards to our sanctification, here we are to be purposely active. The boat just can't stay in the shed. It has to be used. Yes, the boat's always going to work. It's always going to be there. But we can't just set it aside. In our Christian walks, we can't become stagnant. We have to purpose this in our hearts. We can't become backslidden. We can't just sit on the shelf and collect dust. We must purpose it within ourselves to be in constant service to Christ, our hearts being in a constant state of cleansing and transformation, purging out that old sin. Before a person is saved, God can never be satisfied with the works that they do, because none of those works that a person do are being done out of faith. After a person is saved, the good a person does flows out of that regenerated heart. It is now under the power and control and the influence of the Holy Spirit. So sanctification means this, that we are so much in tune with the Lord and His word and in prayer and service to others that we don't become stagnant, that we don't become complacent, that we're always on the move. A saved person is a working person. But not for the kingdom of this world or the kingdom that you want to build that we talked about this morning. A saved person is a working person for the kingdom of Christ. So now I'm asked if you want to mark in your Bibles Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. If you've marked it, you can turn there. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, he illustrates this point further. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So much is being said right here. Just a simple breakdown. Verse 9 states, our salvation is not a result of works. This is true. Justification by grace through faith alone. Verse 10 says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So what's the difference here? How do we put this in proper order? These are the works that are to be done out of faith. These are the works that are a part of our sanctification because we have already been saved. We have already been justified by grace through faith. It's all of God. Justification is all of God. Now we get to work. Also notice this reference, referring to these words at the end here in verse 10. These works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when God is at work within you, he's at work within you to what? To give you the will, to give you the desire. So we have that will supernaturally flowing from the Holy Spirit to will and to do for his good pleasure. For the very works that he prepared before the foundation of the world for you to do. So as a believer in Christ, you never walk blindly into the unknown. Now I say that with wisdom. After you've prayed, after you've talked it over, after you've done all the correct preparation for the works that God has called you to do, and you take that first step and you have no idea what the Lord's going to do with it, you are not walking blindly into that situation. Because that work that God has called you to do, he has ordained before the foundation of the world for you to do it. So when we take that step of faith, it's not a blind step. God is 360 degrees around you that entire time you're walking in faith. He ordains every step you take. He has already decreed the very works that he's placing on your heart. The door is open because God has opened the door. What he is looking for from us is determination and consistency. How much blood, sweat, and tears are you going to pour in to the work that Christ has ordained you to do? Like Christ emulated for us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, how much of ourselves are we willing to give up for the work that Christ has us to do? So whether we're talking about justification or whether we're talking about sanctification, God initiates both. But the difference with sanctification is we have a responsibility to respond, to work. God has already prepared the work ahead of time, so he's the one who equips us with the gifts. He's the one who enables us with the ability. And he's the one who gives us the desire to carry it out. So like we've been seeing so far in Philippians, the consistent themes, what God is looking for is for us to step up to the plate and take this responsibility head on, to empty ourselves of ourselves, our selfishness, and to do the work in the exact same manner that Christ has laid out as he came to work. So Paul shifts gears here now from verses 12 through 13. From 14 to 18, Paul's going to talk about the proper attitude we have to have during this work. So he lays out the sanctification process. What is the mindset? What is the attitude? What is the correct condition of our heart as we step into these works that God has ordained for us? The first one is this, verse 14. To work at, and this takes work, to work at not complaining. Verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling and dispute. Grumbling and disputes, what does that reveal? What's at the core? What's the foundation of our heart? The dissatisfaction that flows out of our heart because our hearts are not aligned correctly with Christ. We have set aside Christ in this moment, and we are trying to embrace something in this world that we believe brings us fulfillment. Things are not going the way we want them to go, so we become frustrated and we grumble. What does it do? What does it do? It reveals. It's showing us something. When we start complaining, when we start grumbling under our breath, sometimes we do it when nobody's around. When we start to do this, stop yourself and think, my heart is not aligned with Christ right now. Why not? What have I set my heart on that's causing me to be frustrated? What is the sin within me that is complaining and grumbling? Because we're looking for satisfaction somewhere that can't fill us. And we get frustrated with it. We complain. We all have a list of things we don't like to do. The things we don't like, the things we don't enjoy, the things that we loathe, and the things that we hate. So these things that we don't like, what's the missing ingredient? The missing ingredient is this. Are we doing what we do for the sake of Christ and out of love? Out of a pure heart? If we are doing the things that we don't like to do out of a pure heart, what's going to happen? Even if we dislike it, even if we least enjoy it, if the condition of our heart is for Christ, even the things that we don't like to do, we can do joyously with the proper attitude. We can admit to ourselves, yeah, this is my least favorite thing to do. But you know what? It doesn't matter, because that is not what's filling me right now. What's filling me is the love of Christ. And we can walk into that circumstance. We can walk into that situation and remain the same, because the heart is pure and the heart is solid. Our sanctification has grown to a level of which the external is not influencing the internal. True spiritual growth. Like we saw with Christ. What Christ went through in his humiliation, we never have a basis to complain about anything. The truth is, even the things that bring us the most satisfaction in life don't satisfy. Fulfilling our goals doesn't satisfy. What do we end up doing when we fulfill our goal? Jump to the next level. Jump to the next level. And when we don't reach that level, we complain. But then we jump to the next level because we fulfilled that one. But once we get to that next level, if we can't quite get there, we complain. So achieving your goals isn't the solution to life. It doesn't bring satisfaction or happiness. Remember when I was a kid, I learned this lesson. It stuck with me. It wasn't a personal lesson, but I was at my grandma's house when I was a kid, and she loved Notre Dame football. So we're watching Notre Dame football, and if you remember back this far, but Lou Holtz was the coach, and they were blowing out this team. I mean, it was like third quarter, 44-0, and I'm sitting in my chair next to my grandma's in this chair. I'm drinking a Diet Pepsi, and things are good. And all of a sudden, the coach, Lou Holtz, just blows up on his team. I mean, just screaming at his team. And I'm watching this, and I'm like, Grandma, we're winning 44-0. Why is he so mad? And she's just laughing. She's like, I don't know. But it just goes to show that even when everything is going right, we're going to find a reason to grumble and complain. So the real problem isn't the external circumstances, it's our heart. We complain and we argue and we get mad because our own hearts are out of line with Christ and they're filled with sin. So our grumbling and our dispute, it ties into Paul's second point that he makes here in verse 15. So the first one was to work at not grumbling. The second one is to work in being pure in heart. Verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Boy, if that doesn't apply to today. The words we use with one another are more significant than you think. Christian conversation, the way we talk, if a Christian is complaining, if a Christian is grumbling, if a Christian is personally attacking another person, and somebody from this world system listens in and hears that, we have just lost our distinction from the world. We have just erased the line that distinguishes us from them. It doesn't take much to wreck our witness. What we're doing when we grumble and complain in front of this world is we're telling the world that at the core of our heart, we're really no different. We're denying the power of the gospel because we are becoming just like they are. Don't give the world any reason at all to reject the faith. Now, I'm not saying be fake. I'm not saying be overly zealous. I'm not saying don't be honest when things aren't going well. You can be honest, but you can do all of this without grumbling and complaint. You can still be in a rough situation, but maintain that joy in your heart. But when the conversation turns south and it becomes bitter, when we speak like the world, when we talk like the world, when we act like the world, we're showing the world, you know what? When times get tough, our faith really doesn't have that much substance. And we're pretty much the same. Paul describes this world here in verse 15 as crooked, twisted, and warped. Carpenters, people who are handymen, unlike myself, they use what's called a level. And you're probably very familiar with what a level is. It has that little bubble in it, and you set it down, and it shows something that is level. It shows that if the drywall or the studs, see, I know the terms a little bit, are properly in line. Think of that as your heart. But if the level itself becomes warped, twisted, and crooked, if our hearts become more conformed to this world than they should be, how will the world ever know that they're crooked? What standard is the world ever going to have in seeing that what they're doing is incorrect, the way that they're speaking and acting is not right, if the Christian conduct is just like theirs? What's the difference? What standard do they have? Where is our witness? See, it loses all of this. How will the world ever be able to accurately measure anything that they do? So at the end of the verse here, Paul says that we as Christians shine like lights in the world. And it's interesting, the Greek word that Paul uses here for lights is referring to stars. If you hear about the old sailors that used to navigate with the stars at night, they were guiding points for them. This is our responsibility in honoring Christ. Is our conduct and our conversation guiding this world and pointing them to Christ? Not in a fake way, but in a real, genuine, serious way. Is what we do and what we say pointing to the Lord? Or is it denying the faith and simply showing this world that there's really no power here? So how can we be lights to this world if we're constantly hiding within our own four walls? If we have become warped ourselves? If our hearts are polluted with the things of this world, just like the world itself? If we are not growing in sanctification? If we are not working out our faith with fear and trembling? We end up really not showing any difference between us and the world system at this point. So the third point that Paul makes is in verse 16. The third work is to invest your time biblically. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. We have the word of God. We have the truth. It's right in front of us. This is the power source. This is the fueling source. Like batteries, sometimes they have to be plugged back on to the charger. We connect to the Lord through prayer and through Scripture. The person who's in the gym gets stronger by the weights. The Christian strengthens their spirit and their sanctification through the Word of God. This is it. Invest your time biblically. The more time you invest in the Word, the more time you invest yourself in prayer and in service to others, is what relates to the fact that you are growing spiritually. Just like the person who's in the weight room, who's drinking the protein, who's on the diet to lose the weight, all of these ingredients combined together for somebody who's physically fit. The same thing spiritually. What are the ingredients that work together for a person to be spiritually fit in Christ? Investing our time biblically. When we no longer shine like stars, when we become bitter and grumble, when we've exchanged this world for what's in our hearts, this process stops. We become stagnant, and then all of a sudden we see ourselves becoming backslidden in Christ. Fourth and final point Paul makes, verse 17 and 18. To follow the example of selflessness, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So the cure to bitterness, the cure to a grumbling heart, is denying yourself and becoming full of the Spirit. But sin tricks us. Sin tricks us into thinking, no, the desire, the pleasure is in the sin. And if I deny myself, I'm just going to be sitting there bored on a Saturday night with nothing to do, with no friends, and I'm going to drive myself crazy. That's how we compromise. That's how we trick our own selves. So we think that the pleasures are in the things of this world, and it's the opposite. Denying yourself and being filled with Christ. The selflessness that he showed us. To offer ourselves, as Paul says here, as a drink offering. Giving God the first fruits. Giving God the first fruits of your day. Not the last 10 minutes before you're about to go to bed and you do a quick devotion. Giving God your first fruits. The best that you have to offer before you serve yourself. And do this rejoicing. Do this cheerfully. Loving and serving other people over yourselves. Even though Paul, when he's writing this letter, is in prison, facing persecution, that's the situation he's in. Paul's rejoicing. His personal circumstance, the dark, smelly dungeon, being in chains, chained to a Roman guard, the status of being a prisoner, all of those things are not affecting as he's writing to the church. He's full of hope. He's full of joy. How? How does he do that? And we lack that. Because he's invested his whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength in the kingdom of God. So what mattered to Paul? That he was busying himself in the work of the kingdom. That he was emptying himself of his desires for this world, and that he was working out his salvation in fear and trembling. To the point of which the external did not affect the internal. His heart was solid and stable, full of joy, giving thanks and rejoicing in Christ in all things. Let us pray. Father, what a difficult task it is to extract that sin that still remains within us. And oh, Lord, how we at times just desire to be just like this world. Lord, we pray. Give us the desire to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Give us the desire to stop complaining, to take that bitterness out of our hearts, and to rejoice in you in all things. In your Son's name, amen.